It's a beautiful reminder today for all of us to come to that deeper realization that we are in the loving arms of our loving Heavenly Father. And as Jesus said in the Gospel of John, you're in His hand and no man can pluck you from it. The assurance that we have, the security that we have that we have in serving Jesus is a beautiful thing. And isn't it a blessing to have Kelsey a part of our worship team? She recently joined. She's from Clovis, New Mexico. And she was a part of a worship team there and a new season and a new church. And we're so thankful that the Lord brought her here. Well, we're continuing our series, Tomorrowland, Facing the Future Without Fear. And if you were with us last weekend, part of this series, we're talking about the seven deadly fears. And we looked at the first three of the seven deadly fears, and we talked about the fear of death, the fear of poverty, and the fear of man. And we're going to look at fear number four, fear number five this weekend in our message. We're going to be reading once again out of the book of Isaiah, chapter 41, beginning in verse 10. So out of love, respect, and esteem for the reading of God's word, please stand to your feet. And here is the word of the Lord. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all those who were incensed against you shall be ashamed and disgraced. They shall be as nothing, and those who strive with you shall perish. Let us pray. Father, we thank you today, as I read this morning in Hebrews 10:24, forsake not the assembly of yourselves together as some are in the habit of doing, but all the more as you see that day approaching. Lord, I thank you that we've assembled ourselves together. We thank you that your presence and your spirit is here with us. We thank you for that incredible time of worship, the partaking of the communion elements. And now we thank you for the breaking of the spiritual bread of life, the manna from heaven, in the form of your eternal word, Holy Spirit. Thank you for your anointing. Thank you that your presence is here. Thank you for miracles and the power that will be released as we by faith receive the incorruptible, indestructible word of God. May it be planted deep in our hearts, that it would bear much fruit, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. I pray and ask this in the name that's above every name, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And everyone said, amen. You may be seated. As we said last week, if you're with us, it's not your years, but your fears that hold you back in life. And what are the seven deadly fears? The fear of death, the fear of poverty, the fear of man. Picking up where we left off last weekend, the fear of self. I'm sure that wouldn't have been on your list of the seven deadly fears. But there is a fear, the fear of self, talked about throughout Scripture. Look at what the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 7 and verse 24. Let's read this out loud together. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Paul, in reference to himself, in this epic chapter of the epic book of Romans, he says, I myself struggle with sin. The things I want to do, I don't end up doing. The things I don't want to do, I end up doing. And he was angry with himself. And he cries out and he says, I am a wretched man. Who will deliver me from this body of death? This is the same guy that was personally recruited by Jesus in the book of Acts as Saul of Tarsus. Christ personally witnessed to Saul and he got saved. The same guy that was caught up to the third heaven, heard things unlawful for man to even speak to other humans about. The same guy that wrote two-thirds of the New Testament. In my opinion, the greatest Christian that's ever lived, the Apostle Paul. And yet, he was a man of like passions, as it says of Elijah in the book of James. He struggled with this nature that he called, the sin nature, that he called this body of death. That phrase represents what the Bible refers to as our flesh, our sin nature, fleshly appetites, sensual desires, our carnal, the carnal man. The Bible calls it the carnal man. The Bible calls it by John in his first epistle, 1 John 2, the lust of the flesh, this body of death, these unnatural animalistic tendencies and cravings which are opposed to the life of the Spirit. Paul, writing to the Galatians, he talked about the works of the flesh, and then he talked about the fruit of the Spirit. And we're to live our lives as new creatures in Christ Jesus we're to live according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh, this body of death. And Paul is crying out, who will rescue me? Who will deliver me? A therapist? And thank God for therapists, but no. A philosopher? Thank God for philosophers, but no. An entertainer, a politician, a priest, or a pastor? No. They've tried and they have failed. But he gives the answer in the very next verse, and that's how we will wrap up this sermon with. That very next verse, he gives us the solution to the problem that he presented here in Romans. Actually, it begins in Romans chapter 1, and he carries out this theme of justification throughout the book of Romans. The fear of self. Do you trust yourself? I hope you don't. I hope you understand your own weaknesses, your own propensities, and that's why the Bible says that we're to avoid the very appearance of evil. God in his faithfulness will never allow us to be tempted without at the same time making a way of escape, because he knows that we are frail human beings. The fear of self. Listen, if God's best man, David, a man after God's own heart, if God's wisest man, Solomon, and if God's strongest man, Samson, all succumb to the weakness of the flesh, where does that leave the rest of us today? Christina Rossetti wrote, she was a poet, and she wrote a powerful poem. One of her powerful poems was, Who Shall Deliver Me? Was the title of this poem. In this poem, she writhes in her imagination as she grasps for some means to save herself from her worst enemy, which was herself. Here's a line from that famous poem, Who Shall Deliver Me? Myself. Arch traitor to myself, my hallowest friend, my deadliest foe, my clog, whatever road I go. You see, she was aware of her own weaknesses, frailties, and shortcomings. This is basically being self-aware, the ability to take an honest look at your life. The Apostle Paul, on one occasion, said that we're to examine ourselves, to see whether or not we're even in the faith. David in the book of Psalms, he said, try me, O God, search me, O God. See if there be any wicked way within me. Expose it if it is. Let the searchlight of heaven, like these bright lights are on me on this platform, let the lights of heaven shine upon the dark crevices of my soul, and may I bear my soul to you, O God. For I know that I am a wretched man, and I know that I am in need of a Savior. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Paul said that as a mature believer, not as a baby Christian or what we might call a carnal Christian, but as a fully mature Christian, understanding he was self-aware. Someone once said, when you know yourself, you are empowered. When you accept yourself, you are invincible. I like that quote. Let me give you another quote from the father of modern-day psychology, Carl Jung. He said, until you make the unconscious conscious, it will direct your life, and you will call it fate. The unconscious has to be made conscious. What he was referring to is what he coined, the term he coined called shadow. And in all human beings, shadow leaks. Shadow is the unconscious part of ego that the conscious part of ego, as he says in the world of psychology, doesn't want to admit. In the world of theology, shadow leaks, meaning the dark trait personalities, our tendencies in our Adamic nature, in the unregenerated part of our being. Because you see, salvation is in three parts. You were saved, you're being saved, you will be saved. Justification, sanctification, glorification. Justification, I was saved by faith 2,000 years ago. And when I accepted Christ in my life, I was born again. I became a brand new person in Christ Jesus. And my spirit came alive in Christ. God took out the heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh. That happened to every one of you that have been born again. But we still have this body of death. We still have these animalistic, carnal appetites and tendencies. The things we want to do, we don't want to do. Why do we want to do them? Because we're saved. We have a new spirit. We have a heart after God, and we want to do the right things, but then our flesh gets in the way. It's like the guy that came to Jesus in desperation, and he said, Lord, have mercy on me. My spirit is willing, but my flesh is weak. My flesh is weak. My flesh is weak. your flesh is weak. That's why you get angry. That's why you have to subdue thoughts of racism or prejudice. That's why you have to subdue your tongue from gossiping. That's why you have to battle with whatever propensity to whatever addiction you may struggle with. And we're all different, but we all have the same human condition. Justification. I was saved. Hallelujah. Sanctification is a process. It's called discipleship. It's called, Paul said, put off the old man. The old habits, the old way of thinking, the old way of responding, the old way of reacting, and put on the new man. The new man. Begin to identify with who you are in Christ. Begin to declare by faith, according to God's word, by the Spirit of God, who you are in this new nature, the new man, the new person that you are in Christ. So until you make the unconscious conscious, it will direct your life and you will call it fate. Most people basically are going through life on autopilot. Most people are sleepwalking through life. Most people are not conscious. They're not fully present. They're living by reflex. They're living by conditioned responses and reactions, not thoughtful spiritual choices, not prayer-induced, spirit-led, spirit-filled choices in life. It's time to awake to righteousness, Paul said, and sin not. This internal struggle we humans have is what is called the fear of self. It's working within ourselves, against ourselves, and it's called the drama of life. And what happens is we begin to allow this internal voice to bring condemnation and guilt. Matter of fact, John touched on this, the Apostle John in 1 John 3:20. He said, for if our heart condemns us, not if God condemns us, because God doesn't condemn you. You've been saved by faith through Christ. But our own hearts at times will condemn us. But God is greater than that heart. You know, some people say, just trust your heart. You better not. That heart is deceitfully wicked. Who could know it? It's wicked above all else. It is a dark abyss, the Apostle Paul said, quoting from the Old Testament prophet. Just trust your heart. No, trust Jesus. Trust the Holy Spirit. Trust the Word of God. Can I get a witness in the house of God? Come on. While you clap, I'll take a drink. For if our heart condemns us, God's greater than our heart. He knows all things. He knows you love Him. He knows you want to serve Him. But He knows that you're in this struggle to do what you want to do, but you don't do. The things you don't want to do, that's what you do. The New Living Translation of that same verse says this, if we feel guilty, God is greater than our feelings because He knows everything. I believe, you know, John is encouraging us not to live by our feelings. Not to live by the internal voice of the accuser. You see, sometimes we think that our worst enemy is the devil. We are our own worst enemy. The devil simply needs to go buy popcorn and a Diet Coke and sit down and watch us self-destruct. That's why I have that series that we come in and out of called Getting Out of Your Own Way, because really we are our own worst enemy. And yes, the devil, you see, the Bible refers to our arch enemy two different ways, many names, but two specific names, Satan and devil. Satan in the Greek means adversary. He's your enemy. Devil in the Greek means accuser. He is your accuser. But when you hear the voice of condemnation or the voice of the accuser, it's not the devil, it's your own negative self-talk. How can the devil speak inside your brain unless he lives inside your heart? Now the Holy Spirit can speak to us. Why? Because He lives inside of us. So if you hear the voice of the devil, let's cast it out in Jesus' name. Let's get you saved, filled with the Holy Ghost, amen, so that Christ is living on the inside of you. So when you hear the voice of the accuser, it's not so much the devil planting these thoughts in your mind. It's your animalistic body of death, carnal nature, sinful appetites, the Adamic nature that's rearing up its ugly head. And we have to silence the voice of the accuser. Satan's accusations come externally, come from the outside. But this internal voice of the accuser comes from within. It's an eternal voice that grumbles and rages against your dreams, hopes, goals, aspirations, and your faith. This internal accuser rails against the sincerity of your faith, and it says things like, you're a fraud. Why are you even in church today? If people knew what you were struggling with, they would ostracize you. That's the voice of the accuser. That's that negative self-talk that all of us must silence, mute, put on mute in our own life. You see, the enemy wants you to look at your life through a microscope instead of living your life looking through a telescope. There's a difference between a microscope. Imagine putting your life under a microscope. You'll see all the warts and all the flaws, and it's a hideous-looking thing, right? Imagine, you know, they have those mirrors, you know, that you ladies use. I don't know why you do this to yourself. But they have a light around them, and they're like times 50 magnification. I looked at myself, and I almost started crying one day when I saw that. Do I really look like that? Why would you do that to yourself, ladies? I don't know. I'll pray for you. Imagine putting your marriage under a microscope and seeing every flaw in your spouse, putting a friendship under a microscope. Our country right now is being put under a microscope by 24/7 news, always wanting to focus on the bad and the negative. There's so much more good that's going on in our nation and in our world, but we're looking through a microscope when we should be looking through a telescope. To see far into creation, into the heavens, to see the glory of God, the telescope. It reveals more than the microscope. So there are many voices inside of your life. I said this several years ago in a message. There's a voice of a winner inside of you, and there's a voice of a whiner inside of you. Which voice are you listening to? There's a voice that says, I can do all things through Christ. That's the voice of the Spirit. And there's a voice that says, no, you can't. That's that voice of the accuser, that negative self-talk, that inner chatter that guides your life. You must silence it. There's a voice that says you deserve better. There's a voice that says, no, you don't. There's a voice that says you are loved. There's a voice that says that, no, you're not loved, and nobody would ever love you. There are many voices. Matter of fact, your flesh has a voice. Your mind has a voice. Your spirit has a voice. Or you could say your flesh has a vote, your mind has a vote, and your spirit has a vote. You see, your spirit said, I want to go to church today. That's the real you. I want to worship God. I want to be with other Christians. But your flesh said, no, sleep in. Sunday's the only day that you have to sleep in. You've worked hard all week. You deserve to sleep in. And the mind says, yeah, that makes sense to me. And then it's two against one. You're outruled. And many times that's what happens. I should eat healthier, your spirit man says. I want to be healthier. I should eat healthier. Then you see the dozen donuts and your flesh says, ah. That's our weakness, my precious donuts, right? And then we give in because we listen to the voice of the flesh instead of listening to the voice of the Spirit. Look at Proverbs 2:2. Let's read this out loud together. So train your heart to listen. When I speak and open your spirit wide to expand your discernment, then pass it on to your sons and daughters. That's great parenting advice right there. You get wise so your kids can get wise. How do we become wiser? Train your heart to listen. Like an athlete trains, you and I need to train our heart to listen to God's wisdom, to God's voice, to silence all the other voices of doubt and unbelief, and listen to the voice of the Spirit. Why? Because, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? You need to free yourself from the negative self-talk that's been a part of your life from childhood. You see, friend, the reality is you are the writer, you are the director, you are the producer, and you are the lead actor in the story of your life. It'd be great if we could blame it on others. Yes, others have had influence, but no one else is the writer, the director, the producer, and the actor of the story of our life. And if you don't like the story of your life, you can change it. If you don't like what the previous chapters of the story of your life have been, the way they have been written, the pen of destiny, God's word, and God's spirit is in your hand. You can write a new chapter. You can begin to write a new story of what your life can be like in the future by the grace and power of God. I firmly believe that today, or I wouldn't be standing here sharing God's word with you. So Paul sums it up once again, verse 24, and then he gives the answer in verse 25. Oh, what a miserable person I am. Who will free me from this life that's dominated by sin and death? Let's read verse 25 out loud together. Thank God! The answer is in Jesus Christ our Lord. So you see how it is. In my mind, I really want to obey God's law, but because of my sinful nature, I'm a slave to sin. Now, we say, oh, that's the end of Romans 7. Now let's start Romans chapter 8. But in the original writing of the Bible, there were no chapters and verses. So as soon as Paul concludes that thought, it's the same train of thought. The Holy Spirit is still speaking. And then you turn the page of your Bible and you go to Romans chapter 8, verse 1, after you've just read Romans 7, 25, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be unto God through Christ Jesus our Lord. And then it says, Romans 8, 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. Who will rescue us from this wretched man that I am? It's Jesus, and only Jesus, and that's why we need him every moment of every hour. Come on, let's give the Lord a hand of praise. The fear of self, seven deadly fears. Number four, the fear of self. And number five, this is where we're going to wrap it up, pick up next week, finish the final two, the fear of failure. I had a successful businessman the other day ask me, what are your thoughts about failure? And so I shared some thoughts. And then I began to think deeper about that. I began to realize, you know, I have every sermon I've ever preached here since 2001 to present date. I have it in my Pages documents. Every sermon I've ever preached. So here's the cool thing. On my phone right now, I can do a search in all of my documents, and I can search for all the times I've preached on failure. And I realize I've never had a full sermon on failure. I've talked about failure, and I could go to the sermons that I preached where I quoted things about failure, but I've never preached on failure. So here's a 10-minute version of a sermon on failure, which is point number five, the fear of failure. I have friends who are pastors who still preach from handwritten notes because they're old school. And then I'll ask them, what would you preach on last week or 2 weeks ago? I don't know. Let me think. And if they want to go back to a sermon, they got to go to a box and they got to look through all the... This is so simple. Thank God for technology. But anyway, the fear of failure. Let's read 2 Timothy 1:7 out loud. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. Turn to your neighbor and tell him, God's not giving you a spirit of fear. Go on. God's not giving you a spirit of fear. For each of my sons, I had a prophetic verse of scripture or two in the Bible that I would pray over them from the time they were infants. For my oldest son, Nathan, I said, the scripture that I always prayed over his life as a child growing up is that God's not giving you a spirit of fear, but a power of love and a sound mind. He's given you the heart of a lion, strong, brave, and very courageous. And like a lion, you're a fearless leader. I pray that over him like every night, right? And what that verse is saying is that fear is a spirit. It's a spirit, friend. It has spiritual dimensions to it, and God's not giving you a spirit of fear, but of faith. And that spirit of fear, which is really shows up so many ways, but it shows up in the fear of failure, God can allow you to overcome it. What would you do with your life? What decisions would you make if fear wasn't part of the equation? But when it comes to failure, failure actually is your friend. Success is your enemy. I believe that. I believe that we learn more through failure. God doesn't cause you to fail, but he uses our failures to teach us valuable lessons, lessons that you would never learn in success, but can only learn in failure that will better prepare you for that future success. Abraham failed. Jacob failed. Moses failed. David failed. Joshua failed, made a pact with a neighboring enemy. Job wasn't a failure, but everything around him failed, yet God never failed him. Peter failed. Notice the list is all men. The Bible is actually a laundry list of men's failures. I was hard-pressed to find a woman that failed in the Bible. And like a ding, Eve. The mother of all failures was Eve. But then I really tried hard to find another woman, like a God-follower woman, that failed. And it was, if you find one, let me know. Send me an email. I guess women should be more in charge than men. See, ladies, I served it to you on a silver platter. Every service I've given it to they've all been like, that was your chance to say amen, Pastor Carl. You're preaching real good right now. That's still a very timid clap. Okay, you don't believe it. I do. Failure. I heard a sermon once from my former pastor. He preached a message called See It, Say It, Seize It. See It, Say It, Seize It. When it came to the children of Israel going into the promised land, they had to see it. They had to say what God said about it. And then they had to seize it. God wasn't going to do it for them. They had to go in there and fight the enemy, dispossess the inhabitants so that they could possess what was legally theirs. They had to make vitally theirs, so they had to see it, say it, and seize it. Whatever it is that you want to achieve in life, whatever it is that God has destined you to become or be or have, whatever dream, goal, aspiration, faith, whatever thing you want to conquer in your life, you got to first see it with the eye of faith. Then you got to say what God says about who you are and about what you can do through Christ. And then you've got to lay hold of it. You got to seize it. But fear of failure or risk aversion will keep you from seeing it, keep you from saying it, and keep you from seizing it. But if you want to seize it, it's going to take three things. Number one, it's going to take fearless action. You can overcome the fear of failure by, number one, being committed to fearless action. It's not what you say. It's not what you feel. It's what you do in life that matters. The old saying is true. The road to hell is paved with good intentions. Well, I intended to do this. I intended to do that. But did you do it? No. It's not your intentions. It's your actions that matter. Many times people suffer from adolescent defeatism. Vince Lombardi, when he took over the Packers, he recognized that the problem right away was adolescent defeatism. In the entire team was infected with this concept of adolescent defeatism. You see, teenagers suffer from this. They will often act out a posture that is both rebellious and lackadaisical at the same time. It is their way of defending the status quo. Why? Because they believe trying harder brings more risk for failure, which is too much to handle. The failure is too much to handle, so they lower their expectations. They actually find virtue in slacking off in mediocrity because losing hurts less when you accept it. So many people come to a place in their life where they just accept loss because the risk of dreaming, of loving again, of believing, and of reaching out by faith to lay hold of what it is that God's promised you, it comes at great risk. The fear of failure. So number one, you must have fearless action. Number two, well, before we go to number two, sorry guys in the back there. I came across a quote from a Jesuit priest that lived in the 1600s. Balthasar Gracian. This is a deep, profound, thought-provoking quote. And here it is. Always set to work without misgivings on the score of imprudence. Fear of failure in the mind of a performer is, for an onlooker, already evidence of failure. Actions are dangerous when there is doubt as to their wisdom. It would be safer to do nothing. In other words, if you're going to go for something, you better be all in. You better give 100%. You better have no doubts. If you do, hold off, pray up, build faith, and then launch out into the deep and watch how God will meet you. So number one, fearless acts. Number two, fearless discipline. It's better to try and fail than fail by not trying. But if you're going to succeed in anything in life, it's going to take discipline. It's going to require you being disciplined to the execution of the step-by-step goals that will lead you to the fulfillment of that dream of whatever it is that God has placed before you. Fearless action, fearless discipline. And number three, it's going to take fearless commitment. You know, people today, they show a lot of concern. But there's a difference in concern and commitment. I was walking into Market Street on Saturday to pick up a few items, and I saw at the main entrance, the Boy Scouts were there. They had their table. They were fundraising. I thought for a moment, is there another way into the store? I'm sorry, but I did think that. Whether it was from the Lord or from the devil or from my sinful nature, I don't know. And I said, there's not, because I knew it was going to happen. Those cute little Boy Scout boys, it was actually a Girl Scout and a Girl Scout. Hello, sir. We're raising money for our troop. Would you like to give? And I'm like, I'm a pastor. They probably know me. Yes, of course I'd like to give. Here's what you could buy. It was a $25 bag of kettle corn. I could have walked into Market Street and got it for $2.99. $25. There's a difference between being concerned and being committed. And she said, would you like to help our troops? How could you turn that cute little face down? I said, absolutely. I'll take that 25 bag of pop. Oh, she goes, this is my favorite. She's a good little saleswoman, let me tell you. She's going to go someplace in life. So I pulled out my credit. That's commitment. I pulled out my credit card. They rang it up. I took that bag into Market Street, got some more items. When I was checking out, she wanted me to pay again. I said, no, I already paid for that, $25 worth. Now, my wife and I, we have this thing where every time we use our credit card, she gets an email notification and I get a text message. So later on that day, she said, did you buy a $25 bag of popcorn? I said, yes, it's for a good cause, though. Because I wasn't just concerned, I was committed. If you want to overcome the fear of failure and you want to see it, say it, and seize it, you're going to have fearless commitment. But there's always the risk of failure. And more than likely, I'm not wishing anything bad off on you, but friend, you're going to fail. In the pursuit of your dreams and your goals, you're going to have some setbacks. But a setback could be a setup for a comeback. I'm doing much better preaching than you are. Are you here this morning? Are you listening? Come on, give the Lord a hand while I take a water break. So there was a powerful verse of Scripture in the Bible where Jesus talked about failure in our lives, represented in the life of Peter. Look at Luke 22, 32. Jesus said, but I prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. I've prayed for you, Simon. I've prayed for you, Carl. I prayed for you, Jonathan. I prayed for you, Jim. I prayed for you, Sam, Sally, Sue. I prayed for you that your faith may not. Notice what he didn't say. He didn't say, Peter, I'm praying that you won't fail. He knew he would fail. Peter's a free moral agent. Under pressure, crisis doesn't make a person, it reveals a person. And under a crisis moment, on three separate occasions, Peter denied knowing Jesus. Jesus prophesied that that would happen. It wasn't inevitable because God willed it to be. It was inevitable because of the body of death, because of the sin nature, because all of us, under the right circumstances, the right place, the right circumstances, with the wrong people, any one of us could succumb to a number of grievous shortcomings and sins. So Jesus didn't say, Peter, I pray that you won't fail. No. He said, I pray that when you do fail, your faith won't fail. That's the Lord's prayer for all of us. He's praying that when you face failure, that you won't throw your faith out with it. It won't become your excuse, adolescent defeatism, to just say, well, this is my lot in life. I can do no other. I've always been a failure. I've always failed. Once again, here it is. It's proof. No, it's not. Many people give up on Christ. Thank God, Peter, he failed, but Jesus restored him. And his faith did not fail. And there's a prophecy in this verse. I prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, when you've been converted, strengthen your brothers. And he became the powerhouse for God after the day of Pentecost that he became, in large part because of this valuable life lesson that only for some of us sometimes can only be learned through failure. So when you fail, your faith mustn't fail also. The pathway to a high-impact life is usually, my friend, through failure. Through failure. And I can't close without sharing this quote. It's almost going to seem as though it doesn't fit in the direction of this message. But one of the key indicators of success or failure, overcoming the fear of failure, whether you're going to achieve or not, believe it or not, you're not going to believe what I'm about to say, but believe it or not, the chief key and indicator to whether you will succeed or fail in life is money. Money is a revealer of all. Money is a magnifier. Nothing shows what you truly value more than your treatment of money. You see, friend, the seeds of success are uncovered, discovered in money matters. That's why I love what John Wesley said. The great John Wesley said, make all you can, save all you can, give all you can. That's the best advice I've ever heard outside of Scripture related to biblical stewardship. Now I'm going to quote someone that died in 1916. When he died, he left an estate of over $52 million. He was a Canadian-American railroad executive. James Jerome Hill, one of the greatest quotes I've ever come across related to stewardship, related to overcoming risk aversion, related to overcoming the fear of failure, related to seeing it, saying it, and seizing it. And here's what he said. If you want to know whether you are destined to be a success or a failure in life, You can easily find out. The test is simple, and it is infallible. Are you able to save money? If not, drop out. You will lose. You may think not, but you will lose as sure as you live. The seed of success is not in you. So I want to say to you, in the name of Jesus, if that's described how you have been from this moment forward, it can change. The pen of destiny by the Spirit of God is in your hand. You could begin a new chapter. You could begin a new season. You could begin a new way of thinking. You are the writer, you are the director, you are the producer, and you are the main character in the story of your life. And if you don't like how that story's been played out, God is offering each and every one of us a new beginning and a new story. And we could begin by following the advice of John Wesley. Make all you can, save all you can, and then give all you can, and begin to plant the seeds of future success in your life. Because failure is an event. It's not you. Never let failure define you. Failure is not the same as defeat. You may have failed, but you're not defeated. You can try again, believe again, dream again. Someone once said, failure is an editorial judgment imposed by others. Failure is only when you equate it with your self-worth that it actually becomes defeat. And the old saying is true, anxiety is practicing failure in advance. So cast all your care upon the Lord. Trust in Him with all of your heart. Lean not to your own understandings, but in all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your steps. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Father, we humbly come before You right now, and we thank You for what the Spirit was saying through this message, speaking into our hearts and into our lives. Thank You that we want to open wide our heart. We want to train our heart to hear, to listen, and to receive the Word of God. So right where you're seated, simply ask the Lord, what are You saying to me through this message today? Now be a doer of that word. Act fearlessly with discipline and commitment. See it, say it, seize it. Overcome the fear of failure. Now with heads bowed and eyes closed, if you're here today and you don't know Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, or you'd like to rededicate your life to Christ, I'm going to lead you into prayer. The rest of the congregation, out of encouragement, is going to pray this prayer along with you. But this prayer will do nothing and mean nothing unless you say it with your own mouth, mean it from your own heart. And if you do, Christ will come into your life and change your life from the inside out. And or, if you need to rededicate your life to Christ, I'm going to ask you to pray this as a prayer of rededication. Here we go. Dear God in heaven, I know I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. There's only one Savior. His name is Jesus. I call upon You, Jesus. I ask You now, come into my heart, come into my life, be my Lord, and be my Savior. I turn from sin to the true and living God. I receive His love, His grace, and His forgiveness. Dear God in heaven, You're now my Father, and I am Your child. Fill me now with Your Holy Spirit, and give me strength to live for You, serve You all the days of my life, beginning today for the rest of eternity. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Let's give the Lord a hand of praise, church family. God bless you.